So the title of the message today is When Darkness Falls. Anybody ever been in that place in life where darkness fell? And sometimes we can see it coming, sometimes it's just completely out of the blue. Circumstances change, the sky clouds, God is obscured, and darkness falls. And I want to talk about that place today as we lean into this idea of the comeback. Last week, if you weren't here, we talked about our common comeback, because this is really the root from which we can have hope today, and I don't want us to miss that again. So the hope today isn't anyone's story. People so generously open their stories to us in this book, but our hope isn't in anybody's story, really. Those are just encouragements to us to hang in there, to find hope in the person of Christ. Because every story has a common thread, and the common thread is not the person, the common thread is Jesus. And the way that we can know, so here's what I would like to say today. Whatever situation you're in, I believe God is greater than that situation, and he's greater than that circumstance. And even when you cannot start over again, some of you are thinking, you know what, Louis, this whole thing about, you know, you can always start over, you can always begin again, some of you cannot start over. Your spouse is gone. Your business is gone. All that's washed away. The person you loved is dead. You cannot start over again. And so today, again, it's not a platitude. Oh, we can all begin again. Well, you may not be able to start over again, and I may not be able to start over again, but we can always start again. We can always start again with God. And when God is in the beginning, then there's a possibility of something beautiful in the journey. And so whatever you're facing, whatever the circumstance, whatever the past, whatever hand you've been dealt, or whatever hand you dealt to everybody else, I believe God is greater than whatever it is, and I believe that God can and will work in and through the circumstance to bring something that is going to be good for you and bring a lot of glory to himself. And I absolutely believe that is a possibility. And it is not out of some sort of faraway spiritual idea. It's because all of us who put our faith in Jesus, okay? Every one of us who today would say, I am a believer in Christ. And I know because of that, a few things are true about me. I wasn't good enough, but God loved me anyway. I didn't earn it, but God gave me salvation through grace. I could have never done enough to get back to God, but Jesus did enough to come and meet me where I was. And because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his living rule, I am forgiven of my sins, washed clean, brand new, part of his family, son, daughter, in the kingdom of God, alive, will never die. Heaven is real. Here and in the future. And all of us who say that today have a miracle comeback story. Yeah. You know, it's not a fantastic miracle, but it's a miracle nonetheless. Why are we saying that? Two reasons. One, I want to make sure we know there's not two sides of the road. There's not the good people side of the road and the bad people side of the road. There's not the people who live nice lives side of the road and the people who wreck their lives side of the road. There's not the churchgoers and the hellraisers side of the road. We're all on the same side of the road. We're all dead and done apart from the mercy of God in the person of Christ to meet us in our sinful death and give us the gift of everlasting life. And that miracle puts us all on the same side of the road. We are all saved by grace through faith, and it's a miracle for every single person who's come from death to life in Jesus Christ. So if that's true, and if that is a miracle, then that's the seed from which the hope springs today that God can still do another miracle. He said, well, what basis can you tell me, Louis, not even knowing me or my circumstances or what I've been through or what's going on, how can you stand up there and tell me that you believe God can do something great and good and glorious in and through my circumstance? I can tell you that because I'm a Christian. And the process of becoming a son of God was a miracle as big as walking on water or feeding 5,000 or raising Lazarus from the dead. To become a believer in Christ is a huge miracle, turnaround, comeback story. And that's our common come back. And out of the hope of that, I believe God can do anything. And where with men things are impossible, I believe with God all things are possible. So what happens when darkness falls? You know, for me, and I've shared this story, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to share it again. For me, darkness came fast, and it crashed in, and it shut me down. And I don't share my story today because I feel like my story is important. I don't really, that's not really the bottom of all this. Boy, you need to hear my story. I don't really feel that way. I'm sharing my story again today because I feel like me sharing my story is important. And I don't know if you see the difference in those two things. It's not my story that's important, although someone, like the man in the 10 o'clock said, I had the exact same story as you, down to every single detail you talked about in your story. I went through that. And someone is going to be like that in the 12:30. But you may not have the same story as me. And that's not the point of the story. I believe the point of the story is in telling the story. Because, you know, for a couple of months, I went around the country a few years ago and shared this story that I'm sharing today with thousands of people, tens of thousands of people. And I wanted to encourage people, but part of the encouragement was to say, you know, I don't know who you think I am, but whatever it is, some sort of perceived spiritual leader or spiritual voice or God's given you a platform or whatever all those things are, I just want to say, hey, well, here's your perceived spiritual leader, your perceived voice, your perceived platform, whatever. I have a story to tell, and my story is that there was a time 7 years ago about this time of year that I fell into a hole, a pit of darkness, depression, worry, fear, anxiety. I was so disabled by it all that in the months of that journey, me standing here today in front of all of you, in my right mind, proclaiming the truth of who God is and serving people, that was equal in those days to me riding a bicycle to Jupiter. It seemed like such a far-fetched idea that I would be back in this place again using the gifts that God has given me to lift up the person of Jesus and encourage people in the world. But yet God did that. He did that very thing. And because of that, I can say today that this comeback idea, it's not just a book, it's not just messages, it's not just some idea, it's reality. And I think a lot of us in the room have that story of God's faithfulness in the toughest place of our lives. 2008 was a crazy year for us. It was a perfect storm for me. I like to say that so it takes a little pressure off me. And it kind of I can deflect a little bit of the story. But if you remember, we had a global financial meltdown in 2008. Does anybody remember how awesome that was? And if you're under the age of 25, you didn't care and probably don't even know that happened. But if you were 45 or 55 years old in 2008 and you'd been building retirement and a pension fund possibly or some investments or an IRA, and all of a sudden big banks on Wall Street were disappearing, funds were evaporating, economy was just in a free fall, and no one knew where the bottom was. It was the greatest economic crash of several generations, and we were watching it happen right before our eyes, and I was in the zone of people. I didn't have a truckload of investments, and I wasn't some big Wall Street, you know, whiz-bang, but what I'd worked hard for was evaporating right before my eyes, and that was, I think, unsettling for probably every person in my zone in the world at that time. Add to that a few crazy things. My mom, my sister and I, our mom was diagnosed with a debilitating disease. It ended up taking her life. It was accelerating really quickly in 2008, and we were getting calls from her neighbors because she was still living at home by herself. Hey, it's me again, and your mom was lying in the street again by the mailbox, and I don't know how long she'd been there, but I was on my way to work, and I stopped and helped her back to the house, and my sister and I and Shelley and our whole family were just completely, like, you know, arrested by this reality of what was happening right in front of us. And we did this crazy thing in 2008. We did a world tour, a passion world tour. It seemed like a good idea at the time. We hosted events in 17 global cities and in 16 nations, places like Jakarta and Hong Kong and Tokyo and Kyiv, Ukraine, Paris and Stockholm and Sao Paulo and London, and, you know, we were all over the map, and this thing was 3 months' journey carrying this vision to host all these events that had a $6.5 million price tag on it, which we had zero of when we started into this journey, and we're trusting God to provide all of that. We actually, by the Spirit's power, did those events. They were incredible. We saw amazing things happen, but the last event of the tour, the 17th city, was Sydney, Australia. Sold out Sydney Entertainment Center, Darling Harbor, phenomenal night. I'll never forget it. We go to our hotel that night and we're like, hallelujah, God has provided. We have survived. We've lived through it all. We've made it to the end of the road. We just got a flight home from Sydney and we're just going to be giving God praise and thanks. Woke up the next morning to Shelly yelling at the top of her lungs, screaming. Shot up in bed and I was like, man, what is going on? Ran to the bathroom, and Shelly had collapsed in the shower, on the floor of the shower, with the shower running, with a ruptured disc in her back. And as far as she could get that day was onto the floor of the bathroom. It took us days before she could even get to the airport to get on the most excruciating flight I think I've ever seen a human being endure, all the way home to Atlanta. And now she's been flat on her back for a couple weeks. Throw into the mix that we planted Passion City Church. It's not your fault. You weren't around back then. We'd only had like three home meetings of 24 people. But planting a church is a different animal. And even from all the things we had done in life, I learned right off the bat that when you seek to build up the local body of believers that Jesus loves so much, you are stepping into a different zone in a different battle. And all the collision of those things were swirling all in the exact same moment in our lives. And I remember Shelly and I went to dinner one night. We went to Papado's, so don't ever go there. We had a phenomenal meal. We drove back to our house in Alpharetta. We went to bed. She was slightly better, but still in a really difficult spot. 2 o'clock came, and I shot straight up in the bed, full sweat, like you see in the movie. I mean, just drenching. Never happened to me before. Heart was blowing up. And I had never experienced that before, but I thought, man, my granddad died like this, and my dad died of a heart attack, and I'm going to die of a heart attack right now. And I got up, and I got out of bed, and I did what people do, and I don't even know why you do it. I'd never done it before. I've never done it since. I went in the bathroom, and I ran cold water, and I was just splashing it all over my face. Didn't do a thing to help what was going on, but somehow we do that, you know? And I remember sitting down on the side of the tub for a few minutes. It's dark in the bedroom still, and I thought, man, you know, do I wake Shelly up now, or what do I do? And like every probably man would do, I just went and sat back on the side of the bed and tried to hope it would go away. And I sat there for 3 hours until the sun came up. And it did not go away. I came to work that morning, took a shower, got to the Passion House. We were working in Alpharetta. About mid-morning, my sister walks into my office and she said, do you feel okay? And I said, no, my heart is like all over the map and I feel shaky and I can't breathe. She said, you got to go to a doctor. And I'm like, okay. And then I thought, I don't have a doctor to go to. I don't even know who my doctor is. And so anybody, hello, no. I got my medical card out of my wallet, you know, and it says primary physician. And if he doesn't okay it, nothing's happening kind of thing. I mean, I got my guy, you know, that I go to. But, you know, everybody has a doctor. You go to the ER, the little clinic over here, the little emergency medical center over there. But like a real doctor? No, I don't have a real doctor. So I looked at the guy's name, called him up. I need to come see you. I don't even know you, but you're apparently my doctor. So I went straight down to his office and went in and told him what was going on. He hooked me up to an EKG immediately, started checking my heart, and did some chest x-rays. And you know, I'm sitting out there thinking, man, this is taking forever, you know, for a result. And finally he comes back and he gives me some antacids and says, take these and go home. And I'm like, wow, this was like a big scare for, like, you know, Papado's last night. And so I go back thinking I'm gonna go back to work, and I just decide to go to the house, and somehow I get home and I lay down and it just starts escalating. Like, it starts going from bad to worse in a hurry. Shelly comes home that night, and things are deteriorating, and eventually it's kind of getting late at the night. Maybe it's like 11 o'clock at night or something like that, and I mean, all of a sudden, Shelly's doing something. I said, honey, I don't know what's going on, but my whole face just went numb, and my arm is numb, and my chest is killing me, and my heart is beating fast, and my legs are convulsing. And she looked at me, and it looked like, and I hate to give you all the details, but I'm just telling you, it wasn't like some little, oh, you didn't feel good. It looked like somebody put electrodes on me. My legs were just convulsing on their own, and I'll never forget Shelly, bless her heart. She looked at me, and she said, stop doing that. And it wasn't bad. She's not a bad wife. She's the hero of this story. But she was like, don't do that. And I'm like, I know. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. And she said, we're going to the hospital. So we get in the car. She drives to the hospital. It's after midnight by now. We pull up to the hospital. She drops me off at the door. And I learned pretty quickly, and I'm trying to make light of this because there was nothing light about it, but I learned how to get around the emergency room line. You know, the whole sit down, wait forever, you know, hold your wound, you know, so you don't bleed on the floor kind of thing. I learned how to get around that. You just walk in, you go right to the counter, you say to the lady, hi, I'm 50, I can't feel my face, my left arm is numb, my chest is about to blow up right now, I don't know what's going on. She was just like, come right in here. And I mean, immediately they must have run 10 tests in a matter of 15 minutes. MRIs, EKGs, all kinds of stuff. Hooked up, checking everything. And then they send me back down to this little room, and we're waiting. And I'm like, why are we in here waiting? I'm dying. My blood pressure when I walked in there was like 190 over 170. I mean, I remember the person taking the blood pressure. You know how they're so calm and collected, and she was like, it's not good, is it? It's like, it's all right. Long story short, eventually a doctor came in, the ER doctor, and he said, well, you're not having a heart attack. You're not having this. You're not having that. This checked out okay. This is okay. Your blood pressure is nuts. I'm going to put something in this IV that we've put in you, and I mean, I'll be back in 15 minutes. He comes back in 15 minutes, and I'm like a normal person. And he knew right then what it took me about 3, 4, 5, 6 months to fully understand. He knew right then that I had a crash. In the old days, they used to call it, I hate to even say the words because we don't use them anymore because we're politically correct culture now, and this term is pejorative. I think they used to call it a nervous breakdown, but that sounds bad, so we don't use that anymore. We have a panic disorder, an anxiety attack. And I think he knew right there, you're crashing. So he gave me a prescription. He said, take one of these. It was one of these, whatever that was. Take one of these 2 times a day for 2 weeks. I think you'll be okay. But the problem was the crash was, I think, even greater than he thought it was. And a collision of things, probably all rooted somewhere in depression, because that's the root of a bunch of that. And I'm not a doctor or a psychiatrist, and I'm not giving anybody advice today. But I think depression is down underneath a whole lot of the stress and the anxiety and the worry and the dread and the fear that has gripped our culture. And somehow a crash was happening inside me. And it took me months to see the light of day. And I could walk you through week 1 and week 2 and week 3 and what Shelly and I went through and what our family went through and what our organization went through. But I'll save you all that. Except to say that when you're in a moment like that, things domino so fast, and it's possible that your brain just takes over your body. And one doctor said to me, he said, you know, I think what's happening here is your brain is trying to shut you down because your brain thinks that you're trying to kill yourself. He said, this year you've had is crazy, and I think your brain thinks you're trying to kill yourself, and it's trying to stop you from killing yourself by shutting you down. And I'm like, your brain can do that? He said, absolutely. He said, your brain is on its own page right now, and we're going to have to get it back to normal, and it's going to take some time. And in that process, I had all these phobias. Has anybody had any phobias before? I thought I was dying every day. I thought I had every disease you could have. And when you have that, which is a disease in and of itself, which is crazy, a real disease, not hypochondria, but it's a disease called the fear of death syndrome. Hello. And when you have it, they can't tell you, oh, you have the fear of death syndrome. You're going to be fine. No, you have to go to every doctor and get every test and get a good result on everything until you believe that you're not going to die. What a pain that is. And that was me, because I'd wake up in the morning, my brain is saying symptoms, and the symptoms to me were real. I'd go to the doctor, I'd say, this is what I'm having. They say, oh, well, you must have that. Then they check for that and say, no, you don't have that. And I said, well, I surely feel like I have that. It's crazy. And then I started going online. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. One thing I read said that part of it could be caused, the 2 o'clock wake up, because see, that's what happened. That thing that happened that first night happened every night. And I'd go to sleep, sure enough, at midnight, or whatever time it was, but 2:15 was coming. And man, when I would wake up again at 2:15, it was like this cloud would just hang there. That's when the darkness was closing in. And it was just like dread. It was like doom. And I just was shriveling under the weight of it every single night. I read online that the 2 o'clock thing could be parasites. No, it said, have you traveled anywhere outside the United States? And I'm like, yes. And then it said, have you been anywhere below the equator? I'm like, yes. Brazil, Malaysia, Indonesia, the Philippines. I don't know, that's close to the equator. Australia, they don't have parasites in Australia. Yes, we've been places. We went to Jakarta, Indonesia, for crying out loud. Maybe I got parasites. And they said, yes. And here's the thing. They're below the equator parasites, so they sleep while you're awake, and they're awake while you're asleep. And so when you go to sleep, they wake up about 2 o'clock and start parasite activity in your body. How nuts is that? It's so nuts that I had to go to a guy, and I'll spare you the details, and figure out whether I had parasites. I didn't. So, nope, you don't have any parasites. I'm like, wow, I was sure that's what it was. And I think it's good to make light of it now, but man, it was dreadful. I didn't leave the house most days. I don't know how Shelly really made it through all that. I didn't go to work. Any little activity like, you know, we have to go meet so-and-so, I just shake. Anything, any unexpected event, and I would just melt down. I remember going to one of those small home meetings for our church, and I knew better than to go, but I felt slightly good enough that late that afternoon to go, and Shelly was driving me there, and as we're going there, I just started shaking. And I thought, I got to go in to this house and tell these 25 people that the guy that's going to lead their church is melting down. And that went on and on and on and on and on. The doctors were helping. For a while, I was on this medicine to reset my brain. I only say that because I just want to tell my whole story. I never dreamed I would be on an antidepressant. But I was for a while, and I think it was a key component in what helped my brain reset. And I know a lot of people don't believe in that, but man, when you've done everything you know to do, I was just desperate, and I'm so glad I did. And I'm not giving you advice. That'd be the dumbest thing I could do. But if you get in a moment where you need help, get help. Don't let some church people tell you that, you know, oh, you just need to pray more. Sometimes praying more lead you to wisdom, and wisdom leads you to someone that can help you. And if you get to that place, go get help, whatever the help you need is. And all of our hope doesn't rest in doctors, obviously. All of our hope doesn't rest in medicine, obviously. But if you need help, and I was blown away because I started taking this antidepressant, and people say, how are you doing? You seem like you're doing a little better. I said, I am doing a little bit better. And they said, well, how's it working? I said, well, this is happening, and that's happening, and this is good, and that's good, and I don't have that, 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 and I'm not dying of that, and I don't have all these other things. But I mean, I'm also taking this whatever, and I would name it, and they would go, oh, that's amazing. That's incredible. I take that. It's really helping me. And I would be like, you do? Oh, yeah. I used to take whatever, but then my doctor switched me to that, and once he switched me to that, it's really helped me a lot. And I'd be like, wow, I thought I was the only person who was crazy. I thought I was the only person in this boat. That's one of the things that happens to you when you're in this hole and in this pit. You think you're the only one in this hole and in this pit. I learned later that there are a lot of people who have the exact same happen thing happened to them that happened to me. I mean, down to the convulsions and the whole deal. And I'm like, I wish I had known anybody that had that before, because then I would know, oh, I'm not the only person who's ever gone through something like this. I'll tell people, yeah, so I'm taking whatever. Oh, my wife takes that. Oh, my daughter takes that. Oh, my coworker takes that. Oh, I heard that's amazing. Oh, that's no good. You should ask your doctor for so-and-so. See if your doctor will give you so-and-so. And if you take that and this, then that's really going to. And I was like, what kind of world are we living in? I had no idea how many people in America are making it through life because of some sort of aid, and the people who don't want to go to a doctor, can't afford a prescription, don't want to go through the embarrassment of being that person, they're just having two glasses of wine every night. And somehow this thing called fear and worry and depression, man, it has got a hold on us. But the psalmist said, Psalm 46:10, one of the most powerful invitations in life. He wrote, be still, which translates cease striving, and know that I am God. In other words, there's got to be a place down underneath all this stuff we say we believe where we really can rest in the confidence that whatever the circumstance, a debilitating disease, an economy crashing, the world crashing, crazy rulers, dictators, divorces, diseases, death, relationships blowing apart. Whatever the circumstance is and whatever the challenge is, God is greater than the circumstance. And where I cannot fix it in my own power, as hard as I try and as much as I want to, I can have confidence that God can hold it in his hands. And somewhere down in be still and know that I am God. Not be still and feel that I am God, but be still and know that I am God is a reset down in the bottom of us that I know that I needed in that moment. My breakthrough, he said, how did you get out of that? I got out of that dark hole in that dark valley through something called worship. Amazingly. And you're like, well, what took you so long? I don't know. I think when you get knocked down and you get knocked out and your brain isn't functioning right, you don't function good and you forget a lot of what you know and don't know how to put in practice some things that you remember. But I know there was a night, and it was, for me, it was D-Day. It was the zero point for me. It was the bottom. And that 2 o'clock came, and I just thought, I cannot do this again. And I remember just looking up, Shelly sleeping next to me, and I just remember looking up, and I can't over-dramatize this. And just holding up very feeble hands to God and saying, I don't know what else to say. I don't know what else to pray. I don't know what else to think. I can't go to another doctor. I've already been to every doctor I can possibly think of, and not one of them said to me, A, B, C, you're going to be better. And I just said, I can't do it anymore. And the Holy Spirit brought a scripture into my mind. It was a scripture that I knew. But for these weeks, months, it had just been in the backdrop, and he just brought it right to the front. Job 35. Our God gives songs in the night. I had lived in that verse when I was in college. Our immediate family went through a really, really, really challenging season when I was in college. And our whole family was knocked for a loop. There were a lot of nights, tears, a lot of nights waiting on God, a lot of nights not knowing what was going on. And I remember so many of those nights just saying, God, you've got to come through. And that's when he gave me that little verse, but God gives songs in the night. And I learned that when darkness falls, God is still as good as he was when it was noonday light. And the best response in the light and in the dark is to get our eyes on God and to worship him. And that he will actually give us a song to sing in the nighttime. And that song will hold us until the light comes again. And that popped in my mind. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, okay, but I don't know what to sing. And you're thinking, how do you not know what to sing? I mean, you've ever heard of Chris Tomlin or David Crowder or Passion or Hello, you got a record label. Surely you could think of a song to sing. How about How Great Is Our God? That'd be a good song to sing. I couldn't think of any songs to sing. And I might have even sung them all somewhere along the way in the journey. But I remember just saying this. It was just almost a little, here's all I got. I said, God, I don't have a song right now. But if you will give me a song, I will sing it to you. Even right now at the end of the road. And somehow, just like that, and it has happened to me a few times before in writing songs, but somehow, just like that, my heart just filled up with this little bitty song and a little melody. It was simple. The words were, be still my soul, there's a healer. His love is deeper than the sea. His mercy is unfailing. His arms a fortress for the weak. And I sang that little melody, I'm going to guess from about 2:30 until about 6:30, just over my lips, over and over and over again. I just said, thank you, and I will say this to you, be still my soul. There's a healer. There is a healer. That doctor is not him. That guy is not him. That thing is not him. That's not him, and that's not him, and that's not him, but there is a healer. Be still my soul. There is a healer. His love is deeper than the sea. His mercy is unfailing. His arms a fortress for the weak. And you're like, man, that's amazing. I cannot believe God gave you that little song. And so what, you woke up the next morning and bam, everything was changed and everything was better, right? No. Woke up the next day, same deal. Went to bed that night. 2 o'clock came, but when 2 o'clock came that night, I had something. I had a song in the night. And when the cloud came that night, I sang my song. I did that night after night after night. You're like, man, that song must not have been the right song because things weren't really breaking open for you. But there was a time, I remember, when it was always cloud song. Cloud song. Cloud song. And I remember when it was cloud song, 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 cloud. And I was like, oh, a little ray of light. And then eventually it was song, 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 cloud. Song, 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 cloud. Song, 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 song. And one day I realized I was standing in the light again. Standing in the light again. That phrase. That worship pierced the darkness and led me back to the light. Yes, doctors helped me. People helped me. Shelley helped me. People prayed for me. But that worship led me back into the light. And so if you're in a zone today where something is oppressing you, pressing down on you, suffocating you, you might be surprised to know that your weapon today is worship. And I want to invite you to sing a song in the night. You say, why should I do that? I want to give you a couple reasons. Write these down. I'm going to go quick. Number one, when we worship God in the midst of our circumstance, it changes the soundtrack of our circumstances. If you're in a medical dilemma right now, here's your soundtrack. Well, we went to Dr. So-and-so today, and he did such and such a test, and we're going to go back on Thursday, and we're hoping for the result. And, well, we went back Thursday, and he's putting us on such and such, and he's going to take us off such and such, and then he's going to add in so-and-so, and that's all necessary information, but that is your soundtrack for life. Morning, noon, and night, every conversation, that's the soundtrack. And I'm not saying that's not important information, but that becomes the soundtrack. If you're in the middle of a divorce, that's the soundtrack. I heard that she was with so-and-so. I talked to my son or daughter this week, and they let me know about so-and-so. Or, you know, my attorney told me that the procedure's going to happen this way. Or, you know, we went into court, and this happened. Or, you know, we're going to have to settle, but now they're backed out, and blah, blah, blah. And all that is important information, possibly, but it becomes the soundtrack for your life. And it's what you talk about in the morning. It's what you think about in the afternoon. And it's what you tell your friends about in the night. And the soundtrack of our lives can shift when we choose in the middle of our circumstance to begin to worship Almighty God. We change the soundtrack of our circumstance from whatever it has been to the one who's greater than what we're going through. And we have the power to do that by our worship. It's not just like a little inspirational flick of the dial. No, it's a powerful shifter of the backdrop of what we're going through in our circumstance. You know, recently I was in the house of one of our incredible people at Passion City Church, and the person was near heaven. It was hours away from the person going to heaven, and they'd been sent home, and their family was there, and the person's right there in the living room, and the family's all around and is walking the house. The first thing that hits you when you walk through the door was not heaven is near. The first thing that hit you when you walk through the door of their house was the worship playing in that room. And it was an ending 24-hour a day backdrop and soundtrack of the faithfulness of God. And I've heard that played in ICU rooms. I've heard it played in hospice. I've heard it played in the most difficult places where people are, we don't know what else to do, but what we can do is change the soundtrack in this moment to the faithfulness of God. The second thing worship does is it reframes our circumstances. It puts God's boldness, His mercy, and His love, and His faithfulness around our circumstance. The circumstance is still real, but the frame now is bigger. It doesn't fix our circumstance, but it frames our circumstance. Thirdly, worship puts God in view. And that's what we need when the darkness falls. Circumstances conceal God's face. Worship reveals God's face. And if the enemy can shut off our worship when darkness falls, he can cut us off from the face of God. And that's what we need most in the toughest times of our lives. Number four, worship displaces worry. You cannot worship and worry at the same time. One displaces the other. And out of our mouths cannot come fear and faith. And so the way to keep fear from coming out of our mouth is to sing faith out of our mouth. The way to keep worry from coming out of our mouth is to have worship coming out of our mouth. And then when you stop, you might say, well, as soon as I stop, the worry comes. Okay, then don't stop. Because worship and worry cannot occupy the same space. Either our fear is going to cripple our worship, or our worship is going to cripple our fear. And that's the power. That's the power, even in the darkness, of worshiping God. Number five, worship dispels darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was void and without form, and darkness covered the face of the waters. But God spoke and said, "Let there be light." When Jesus was born to the shepherds in the night of Bethlehem, an angel appeared, and the glory of God shone all around him. And that little baby grew up and spoke these words and said, "I am the light of the world." Our worship lights our circumstance, and it dispels the dark. Number six, our worship breeds hope. That's why we want to keep worshiping even in the dark. It reminds us of God's past faithfulness, and that is the seedbed from which springs hope that God can give us a comeback again. Number seven, it repels the enemy. The enemy's going to come after you and me, and he comes after us when darkness falls. When death arrives at our door, when sickness comes, when divorce wreaks havoc, when our business collapses, when depression sets in, when we blow it in our own choices and we reshuffle the deck for our lives and all the people's lives around us, in that moment, the enemy arrives on time, and he always attacks our mind and our heart. And that's why Philippians 4:6 says that if we will make our requests known to God of whatever it is that we're dealing with, struggling with, that the peace of God that passes human comprehension will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It will stand guard, the peace of God, as we're surrendering our trust to God in every one of these moments. God, I'm just going to depend on you. I'm going to be still and know that you are God in this moment. I'm going to be still and know that you are still God in this moment. I can't see that you're God. The circumstances are not affirming that you're God, but I believe that you are just as God right now as you were before all these circumstances came. And so I'm going to trust that in this moment. And I'm going to ask now that your peace will guard, stand guard, is what the scripture says, over my emotions and over my thinking. So when the enemy comes and says, God doesn't love you, and he's attacking my emotions, God doesn't care about you, he's attacking my emotions, when he's trying to weaken me in my emotions, the peace of God is there. And when he comes into my mind with all these crazy, ridiculous thoughts, that peace of God holds our minds in Christ. Number 8, it welcomes Jesus. Our worship welcomes Jesus. You're like, how is that possible, Louis? Jesus lives inside of us. We're carriers of the life of Christ by the Spirit. How can we welcome Jesus? I don't know, but the scripture says that God inhabits the praises of his people, amen? And so if you want God in your circumstance, don't curse him. Build him a throne by your worship. Build him a place to come and be seated on the throne of your worship, and he will come into that place and change the atmosphere. And honestly, here's a whole nother message for another day. You know what we need most in our comebacks? It's not for our wife to come back. That's not what we need most. We do need that, but we don't need that most. What we need most is a connection to Jesus that's powerful and strong. You don't need your business to come back more than anything else in life. You need a connection to Jesus more than anything else in life. And if you want that connection, worship is a way that invites Jesus into the story and into the equation. And hopefully we'll stay in that zone once the comeback happens. You've seen it happen dozens of times, and I've even seen it in my own life that, you know, God brings us back from the brink, and then 3 months later, we're completely out doing it on our own strength again. And God may just drop us in another hole to bring us back to that place where we have what we need the very most in life. Two more quickly. Worship in the dark. Why? Why should we do that? Because it preaches truth. I love Psalm 42, and it became a big part of a song called I Lift My Hands, which was born out of that little phrase. Chris Tomlin came into the story, and Matt Maher and the original little song from the night, that night didn't really fit the meter, and so Be Still My Soul just got shortened to Be Still. There is a healer. His love is deeper than the sea. His mercy is unfailing. His arms a fortress for the weak. And in that chorus, that refrain, so let faith arise. Let faith arise. I lift my hands to believe again that you are my refuge. You are my strength. I've seen that song touch so many people. And do you know why? Because it did not come from a nice little idea. It was born out of the crevice and the crucible of absolute desperation in the darkest night. And it carries that with it everywhere it goes. And a lot of the hardware that came around that song came out of Psalm 42. We're in the middle of it. The psalmist said, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This whole psalm is a psalm of desperation for God to come through. And there's a moment in it where the psalmist just says, hey, I got to start talking to my soul. You ever done that? You know, we're so good at talking everybody else's soul. I mean, amazing. Are we not amazing at that, by the way? I mean, Dr. Phil doesn't hold a candle to any of us. I mean, people call us, I don't know, you got to get out of that relationship. I'm going to tell you exactly how you're going to do it. You're going to do A and B and C, and I'm going to hang up, and I'm going to text you two passages of scripture, and boom, they are going to absolutely change the landscape of your world. And I've been praying for you, and I've got a word for you, and God is going to change the equation, and you're sitting over Starbucks with people, and I mean, you turn in to the most, you know, amazing pastor that's ever lived on the planet Earth. You're like, no. Here, we're going to work this out. I'm going to walk with you. You are going to overcome. You are going to get through this. No. This is not going to take you down. God is going to lift you up. No. JoJo's not going to wreck the story here. We're going to intervene. We're going to intersect. God's going to get in the mix. And I mean, we are so good at that. But then when we get in our hole in the ground, when the dark closes in on us, when life squeezes us in circumstances, man, if we could remember 10% of what we have preached to other people, God would lift us up out of our pit. But when we get in our hole, we forget everything we've ever told anybody else. And worship allows us to preach to ourselves again. Because we're not singing some little, you know, lullaby out into the sky. We're proclaiming the bedrock truth of the character and the nature and the person and the works of Almighty God. And we're telling our soul, hey, I know you're stressed and pressed and depressed, but I'm going to start talking to you like I talk to her across the table or talk to him on the phone or talk to everybody in the world with all my advice. I'm going to turn the tables on me, and with worship, I'm going to proclaim God's word to my life, and I'm going to say, don't be downcast, O soul, and don't be disturbed. Put your hope in God. And lastly, worship restores our soul. It has the ability to heal our soul. So when Jesus started his ministry, he quoted Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, release for the prisoner, to lift up those who have been downtrodden, to proclaim that it's the favorable year of the Lord, to give beauty for ashes, a garland for mourning. And then listen to what he says, to give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Jesus, when he announced his ministry, understood that however you translate that spirit of heaviness, loneliness, depression, doom, dread, fear, stress, worry, anxiety, whatever you call that spirit of heaviness, Jesus said, here's what I'm announcing today. By my life, death, and resurrection, I can give you the garment of praise. Put it on. Put it on over the spirit of heaviness and watch the garment of praise restore your soul. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. And so if you're in a hole or a pit or a valley, if you're at the end or close to the end, can I encourage you today to take up the song in the night and watch the power of what worship can do? See, no one's prescribed that for me yet. Well, I'm not offering advice, but I'm just telling you a story and I'm recounting what God's word tells us. I want to encourage you to take up the song in the night and to sing it until you are standing in the light again. If I could put practical handles on it, it would be these things. This is if you're feeling that crisis place. Number one, when you're getting ready to sleep at night, close down social media, close down Netflix, close down whatever you're watching, and close down your go-to drug of choice music that helps you cope. And inject anointed worship into the equation. I just could tell you from personal experience, a lot of what stirs up and reinforces all the depression under us and the fear under us is our reflection in the world. And if you're going to bed thinking about what everybody else thinks, then you're not going to sleep very well that night. That's not lying down in green pastures. So I'm not saying you need to jettison social media, but you might need to put a stop time and let your heart rest and create a space where you can put anointed worship into the story. Get a playlist. Say, well, I don't know if I'll ever get a song in the night. I've never written a song before. You don't have to. You get Christian Stanfield. Put a Crowder song in the mix. Put a Matt Redman song in the mix. Put a Carrie Jobe song in your playlist. Let God put a playlist together for you and put that in the mix. Inject that worship. So you got to buffer from the voices of the world. Inject worship. And press on, even if you don't get instant results, until the breakthrough leads you into the light. You know, we don't get in these holes in a day, and we typically don't get out of them in a day. I don't know how long I'd had, you know, the needle on red before my brain just decided to say enough is enough. But it wasn't a day or a week or an hour. And it wasn't all gonna get fixed in a day or a week or an hour. It was a process and a journey. And I have a feeling for you. You know, you say, Louis, I got my playlist. I got my anointed worship. I'm really filling my mind in the morning and the evening. I got a lunch break. I'm filling my mind. If, when the enemy presses in, I'm filling my mind. When those attacks come against my heart and my mind, I'm filling my mind. I've got worship. I'm picking it up. I'm taking that weapon of worship and I'm pushing the enemy back. I've got that weapon of worship and I'm bringing light into the darkness. And I did that for 2 days and man, nothing's happened. And hang in there. Because it's gonna do every one of these 10 things in you. And it's gonna start a process of restoring you. And I believe it's gonna lead you out into the light. So I just close and say, I always like to say this at the end. I hate to say it, but I feel like I need to say it. You know, so for me, I came back into the light, but that cloud, it's still over there somewhere. It doesn't debilitate me. It tries to sometimes. I can feel it coming. But I've prepared in the light to know what to do in the dark. I've prepared in the light to know what to do in the dark. And so if it starts coming, I have a plan. I know what it is. I know where it's from. And I have a plan. I don't go, oh my gosh, I don't know what's happened to me. Oh my gosh, I think I might be dying. Oh my gosh, I think dread and doom are coming. No, I go, oh no. This is all wrong. And this is all a lie. And I can adjust. But I don't want to leave and you think, oh, that's so nice, wonderful story. And you had a little song, that's so great. And then everything, somebody knows, it's over. It's like over at Lenox Mall right now. It's about where it is. And if it starts creeping over, I have to like pay attention to that. And the second thing I just feel like I want to say is that I think I have like a wound from that may never go away. You know, wound may be too strong a word, thorn. I think I have a thorn in my flesh from that will be with me all my life because it was a shakedown. And I think it's a really, really frustrating thing to have. And a really, really amazing thing to have because it keeps me in touch with my frailty. It keeps me in touch with the fact that I don't run anything. I can't please everybody. I can't make everybody happy. I can't control every circumstance. I can't dictate every outcome. I can't make everything perfect. And that thorn just reminds me you're loved by God and filled with his power, but you are a human being and you're a frail human being and you can't do it all. And in that weakness, there's the possibility for the greatest strength. So I stand today to tell you, I believe God is bigger and I know God can lead us to the light. And maybe the greatest gift of it all is to become in touch with our weakness. I'm standing up here as a grown man telling you that today. To get in touch with our weakness so that Christ can demonstrate his sufficiency. So if you say, well, how have you made it from 2008 to here? Miracle. miracle? How do you navigate all the things you guys juggle with that cloud over there? Miracle, God, miracle, and trying to make better choices. And I believe that same possibility is true for you.